The word purge means to rid ourselves of unwanted things. And when we do that, we kind of get this sense of a cathartic release. I don't know if you feel that way or not. But when you kind of get to that place, maybe it's just an abrupt decision that you look at things sometimes and go, it's got to go. That where there's this act at things that you've got to cleanse, you've got to clear, you've got to dismiss. There's things that you just have to eradicate your life off of, junk that you look at and say to yourself, why do I still have this stuff? Now, there are two great mysteries in life to me. I mean, of things that I wonder about a lot. And the first one is this. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. But this is the first one. Why do you build 30 checkout lines and open one? Drives me crazy. The second one is this. Why do people fill their garages full of junk and park their car in the driveway? Even when at just intangible things, when we purge our houses of junk, it's kind of really nice to look around and go, wow, look at this space that we just freed up. All the clutter and the junk. And sometimes when we don't do stuff, it really kind of weighs on you. You know, and you look at it and you go, I'll do something later. And you've been promising yourself that you're gonna purge, you're gonna get rid of this junk, and you just keep looking at it, and you keep telling yourself it's time to purge. I gotta get serious about this, I gotta get rid of this junk. It takes up space, it makes me feel guilty, it makes me sad, it makes me angry. And in our subdivision, twice a year, this past weekend even, we have the annual fall and spring garage sales. Maybe you guys have them where you live as well. You know, and people realize, I do have stuff I can live without. And they line the driveways and their garages full of stuff that we don't need anymore. You know, and I find this amazing. People that have attics, people that have basements, have storage units too. And why do people pay strangers to store junk we no longer need? I mean, I wonder sometimes, do people cringe every month when they realize that the stuff that they're paying for isn't worth what they're paying to rent the storage unit? I mean, I wonder because they just keep building more of them. And I think, what are people waiting for? Picker's going to show up and, you know, take this great treasure that they have? Or, you know, are they hoping this Smithsonian Institute, you know, in Washington, D.C. is going to call them about their leg lamp or, you know, your football helmet phone that you couldn't part with? Did you realize that the annual revenue from storage units in the United States is $38 billion? I had some junk in my garage and in the storage area of my basement that one day I just looked at and I said, I can't stand this anymore. Have you ever called these guys? They were there in less than an hour. And that day, I didn't care what it cost. I was sick of looking at it. It had to go. And when it was gone, I just stood there relieved, wondering, why in the world did I put it off? And recently, while reading through this letter, this New Testament letter that was written in the early days of Christianity, I was reminded that there are things that junk up our lives. They junk up our lives today as much as they did in the first century. And you think about who the writer of this letter is, that he was a persecutor of Christ's followers. And then when you read this story in the book of Acts where he has his own supernatural face-to-face encounter with somebody that had conquered the grave, he meets Jesus. You know, when I think about that story, you know, you hear, you know, in business and people talk about having one of those come to Jesus meetings. I mean, he had one of the very first ones. And everything changes. And from there on, he meets up with other Christ followers. People that had spent time with Jesus. Spends the rest of his life telling people about Jesus, about the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection on his life, the impact it can make on others. He tells people about God's amazing grace. He goes around assisting creating churches. He writes letters that have been shared and preserved for thousands of years that still teach us today about those distinguishing traits that should be part of the lives of Christ followers. And he talks about things that need to be purged from our lives to get rid of junk that we no longer need. And when you do purge, whether it's the tangible things or even in this in our physical life, emotionally, things that sometimes we just hang on to, what you find is you find relief. You find freedom sometimes from guilt, and maybe you find that you're less frustrated, and maybe you will find peace where at one time there was anger. And whether you're serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ, or even you hadn't even thought about things that you need to get rid of and junk, you might find that you would benefit from it. And not only you benefit, but some other people would as well. Maybe you've had one of those moments. If you haven't, I hope you do. Or that you will. When you kind of understand finally about this decision about being a follower of Jesus Christ, it's more than just about your personal faith. And we talked about last week about how we represent Jesus Christ to those that haven't trusted him yet. You know, one of the things that we don't really do well sometimes at church is really talk about the resurrection, except about once a year. We don't spend enough time really talking about the real benefit of the resurrection and what it brings to our life. Now, you know, I was thinking about it when I was preparing this week, and I thought about, you know, my sister sitting over here, and you know, and when, you know, we would, you know, we have celebrated Easter our entire life, and maybe you have too. You know, and whether you went to church or you just had family gatherings or whatever, or it was just another holiday. You know, maybe you were like my sister and I when we were little. You know, we got new clothes for Easter and we got all dressed up. And you know, we'd get up before, you know, the sun came up on Easter Sunday, you know, and we would, you know, to go to a sunrise service. And I thought, this is kind of silly. I'd rather sleep. But we were going there to commemorate those women that went to the tomb early on that first day of the week where they had buried Jesus and they found it empty. We'd have breakfast at church and we'd sing songs about Jesus rising from the dead, and then we'd kind of put it away for a year. And there's a lot of people that, you know, that are happy that Jesus conquered the grave and they've staked their claim to eternal life on that. But I think for a lot of people, the faith decision, maybe yours was like mine. My first acceptance of the message of the gospel was more about the future than the present. That when I first embraced the message of the gospel, then when I trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin and the hope of eternal life, it took me a while to recognize that this decision could impact more than the future. It could also impact the here and now. That my commitment to follow Jesus Christ was, I realized, was even about a way of life. That it was more than just about getting my eternal and fire insurance policy taken care of. There was a moment when the light finally came on and I realized how amazing, amazing grace is. About that song that we had sang forever as a kid. When I finally realized that what God had done for me in sending his one and only son to provide the payment for my sins, it all really came together when I realized that everything that my hope hangs on is the resurrection. Because Paul would write in one of his other letters to the Corinthian believers, and he would remind them, and it's a good reminder to us. We need to keep this in mind, that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and our faith is too. Because apart from the resurrection, where would you go to find hope? And we realize there's a lot of people that don't have any. They're looking for it. Because without the resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope, there's no hope of heaven. And then you just can't pull the resurrection out of the structure that Christianity is built on without everything else collapsing. And when you begin to think about the resurrection, I know it's not Easter Sunday, but bear with me, we're gonna get to where we're going here. But the resurrection is a testament to the Creator God's character, that he is trustworthy, that he's somebody that can be trusted. And if Jesus, who claimed to be the Creator God in human flesh, and he also claimed that he was going to rise again, then what he does is he validates the claims of the Old Testament that it's impossible for God to lie. Some of us that came to that point where we put our personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, the hope of eternal life, we're brought to this verse in Romans 10. We were reminded, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, because without that resurrection, again, what are you going to stake your claim to a right standing with God on? A genuine commitment that Jesus authenticated his claim. Because he rose from the dead, that he's all powerful. And in those days, when Paul writes this letter, especially in the first century, to declare that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign over your life, because nobody else has the power that he does, and you would say, I subject myself to his rule over my life, was costly. And this message about the resurrection gets taken back to this city called Colossae by a guy by the name of Epaphras. You would read that in the opening part of this letter. He had been in Ephesus. He had heard the message of the gospel that Paul had shared, and he wasn't a preacher, and you know, he wouldn't have been classified as even a missionary in those days. You know, the terms that we think of, you know, where somebody raises money and goes someplace, you know, to go tell people about Jesus. He just went back and told them. He'd heard what about the Son of God who conquered the grave, and about the difference it can make in your life, that if you believe in him, that your sins could be forgiven, that you could experience grace, that you could have a right standing with God, you could have the hope of eternal life. And he just goes back and tells other people, and they believe it too. And word gets back to Paul about how this message of the resurrection had changed Epaphras' life. And how Epaphras had taken this message of the resurrection to Colossae, and you find out that people there embrace the message, and they hear it, and they believe it. And in the opening part of this letter in Colossians 1, Paul says, he's not there, but he says, we pray for you, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people. He goes on to say this, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. And one of the things that he wants to drive home in this letter, in chapter 2, you find in verse 6, he says, and just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must, notice the word he says, continue to follow him. It's a purposeful, willful, intentional decision. Not just that you just heard it and you like it, but now you're going to be intentional about this in your life. Because in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, with him, Jesus, he says, you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And one of the things that you should read as you get through chapter 2, and one of the things I'm going to encourage you to do is the next 4 weeks, take time and read this letter. It's only 4 chapters, so if you only read one a week, we'll get through it as we get through it. But it's a great little letter, and Paul encourages those who hear this letter. Most of them were probably had no religious background. Now, there were some people that had made their way, you know, that were practicing in Judaism and a lot of other different philosophies and everything. But Paul would encourage those that had come to faith in Jesus Christ to be weary of not being led into all the religious trappings and regulations and legalism that lead to self-righteousness and people that have prideful attitudes. Because he says all of that just takes you back to a work-based religion, earning your way to God, to self-righteousness, and it really doesn't help you deal with the real issues inside that you need to purge from your life. And chapter 2, verse 23 says they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. But the resurrection does. All this other religious stuff really doesn't, but the message of the resurrection and being raised to a newness of life changes everything. And in chapter 3, Paul writes this, since, or you could use the word because, you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on something different. Set your sight on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. And you remember when we did our study through 1 John, that Jesus is there. He's our advocate as well. He pleads our case to the Father. Hey, I took care of that. And then he says in verse 2, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Notice what he says, for you died to that old way of life. You died to this life, and your real life now is hidden with Christ in God. Raised, it's that idea from a mortal death to this new blessed life that you choose to live dedicated to God based on amazing grace, based on mercy shown, based on a payment made, and based on a promise kept. And in this letter, Paul presents these alternatives to this work-based religion and other philosophies. He talks about how we not only share in Christ's death, but we die to that old way of life in baptism, which we get to celebrate tonight. I have a young lady that made her profession of faith in Jesus Christ and wants to make that public. And so we always look forward to that. But in baptism, it symbolizes that we publicly identify with Jesus Christ. We die to the old way of life. We're buried and we're risen as we come back up to live in a newness of life. And the whole orientation of our life changes. Our ambitions, our outlook is centered now on honoring the one that is now the Lord of our life. It's like we raise the bar because now we realize where I'm headed. I see things differently because I'm a citizen of heaven. And ultimately, the way we think intimately is related to how we live. And Paul was reminding these first century Christ followers that if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, we subject ourselves to his lordship, then the natural and reasonable thing would be to do would be to become a servant to righteousness. To that is our lifestyle. And so I like the way that this reads in verse 5 in chapter 3. I look at it at the Tyndale Living Bible. He says this, it's time to be away. You got to purge. You got to get rid of some things. Away them with sinful earthly things, deadened the evil desires that are lurking within you. There's some times as a follower of Jesus Christ, we recognize there's some things we need to purge. Things we no longer need. You'll feel better when they're gone. You'll feel less guilt, less anger, less shame because you purge them from your life. It's an intentional decision that my citizenship in heaven demands that I no longer conform to the pattern of this world. And as you look down through this list in chapter 5, and if you're following along in your Bible, or in chapter 3, you get down to verse 5, one of the things that is in this list is Paul says, we just got to get rid of some immoral junk too. He says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Now, what I want you to understand today is Hugh Hefner was not the first one to invent all of this stuff, all right? Just so you know. Now, he is one in a long list of people that have capitalized on it and made a lot of money over it. He's just one in the long list of those that have profited from its allure. I can't believe you're talking about this in church. They talk about it everywhere else. Right? It's interesting, and obviously it must have been a big issue then as it is today, because it's almost in every one of Paul's letters. In his letter to the Corinthians, notice what he said to them. Run from sexual sin. To his letter to Titus, he said, tell the people, tell them to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And right after this, notice what he said to the Corinthians. And I think sometimes we forget about this even as followers of Jesus Christ. Don't you know? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So where are you taking God with you? Where are you taking him to? What do you got him going on with here? Who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourselves. For God bought you at a high price. And so you must honor God with your body. One of the things that he mentions. If the way we think is intimately related to the way that we ultimately live and behave, sexual immorality happens as we give thought to it, as our thoughts obsess over it. It's so accessible. Pick it up on these devices. Available on demand. Sit down to your computer. You can watch it. You can go anywhere. You can talk about it. People joke about it. And we're kind of reminded to all of us, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:18, run. Back in our letter in Colossians, he says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. You know, sometimes I'll go back and read it in the version, the translation that I grew up in Sunday school and church. The King James Version has some bigger words in it. And look, notice what it says. It says, mortify thyself, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. When I read that, I was thinking about the word mortify, and I think about people that are mortified, that something that would be caused them to be horrified, to be embarrassed, ashamed, humiliated if somebody found out if they really knew it. The word mortify in the original language means this: to subdue, to deprive, suppress, control, and to destroy its strength. Now, contrary to what some people might think, Paul did not say run away from sex. He said to run away from sexual immorality. It's kind of quiet in here. But Paul would compel followers of Jesus Christ to recognize that sexual immorality is one of those things that needs to be purged from our lives as the junk we no longer need. And I know some of you gals are nudging the guys going, hey, you guys better listen up to this. And maybe some of you ladies need to be nudged too. But this is what many of them grew up in. It's the culture they grew up in. It's all they knew. It wasn't uncommon. It kind of sounds like the 21st century. Some are convinced, today, it's just different because we're so much more liberated and enlightened. And in those days, sexual immorality was an attraction. It was what brought people to some of these cities. They made a lot of money off of it. In the original language, the word sexual immorality is the word pornea. Obviously, you know where that goes. And where we get our English word, when you publish that, it graphe, then you have pornography. In the original language in which it was written, it encompasses so much of things that people need to purge from their lives. But rather than seeing this as something that we need to purge or run away from, social norms today encourage people not to run from it, but run to it. What's the old saying? If it feels good, do it. And we're really uncomfortable. In the 21st century, nobody wants to hear the word, oh, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it, fornication. Which refers to, those sexual activities outside the marriage bonds between a man and a woman. And I realize that a lot of people today have a lot of different ideas and a lot of different opinions and a lot of different philosophies and a lot of different ideas around this topic and around this issue. But the call, whether it was in the first century or the 21st century, to followers of Jesus Christ was always about self-discipline, about self-sacrifice, about self-control. And that's always a call to faithful, humble obedience to Jesus Christ, the one that we have said that we declare that he is our Lord. And you think about that word mortify, that the idea that you would subdue, deprive, suppress, control, destroy its strength. It was written to encourage and help people understand that we're compelled to move away from our desires to God's desires and to decisions about purging. Are aided, they are helped when we decide to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul would write another letter in the New Testament called Galatians. Notice what he says, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. And that's what I would say to people today. Let the Holy Spirit be the guide to your life. And then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. He goes on to say this. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposites of what the sinful nature desires. And you're probably going, it's 10 after 11. The Chiefs game starts at noon and I'm almost done. But the reality is, you know, we could go a lot of different directions with this today, but the reality is we've all got junk. Notice what it says on their check, the world's largest junk removal. I know somebody bigger than that that can help you with some of your junk. Some of you looking around and go, don't you realize how old we are? And just so you know, I've met up with a lot of dirty old men at church. Couldn't believe some of the things I could tell you. We've got all got things we could purge from our lives. And what I know about the Spirit of God is He does a better job of pointing it out to people than I do. We've all got things we need to purge from our lives. And this is just one in the list that we're going to look at. And what Paul would remind us of is, I hope they're okay. Do we need to run from it? And in this letter, he would say, have nothing to do with it. I sat at my desk this week filling out paperwork so I could go visit a guy in prison. First met him was a little kid. He was adopted. Came to church every Sunday. I baptized him. He's been sentenced to spend 10 years in prison. It was because he didn't purge this junk from his life. And what I'm sure I'll find out is what he would tell me is he knew it could. And it did bring him humiliation, guilt, and shame. He should have mortified himself in a way that he knew he should have. But now he's mortified that he's been publicly exposed. It affected his family. It affected his employer. It affected a community. When he was publicly exposed. And his story is online for the entire world to see. His career and everything he worked hard to accomplish as an EMT in an area Kansas City Fire Department destroyed. And I will spare you the details. And I was filling out that paperwork and looking through this text, and I thought, only if he just heeded what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 6, just as you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. When you purge, it's more than just thinking about it. There has to be action taken. You have to get rid of junk that you no longer need. And there are things that junk up our thoughts, that end up junking up our lives. And this is just one of them. So I just encourage you to read this letter on your own. And the last thing I would encourage you to do is just take time to God, ask God to point out the junk in your life that you need to purge. Let's pray. So, Father, in the quietness of these moments, I am so glad you don't leave us alone. I'm glad that those moments before we decide how important it is to trust you, that you pursue us. and welcome us and want to welcome us into your family and for us to experience the power of the resurrection personally in our lives and to experience your forgiveness and mercy and grace and that, and to be able to, all of those things, to set aside the guilt and shame that were part of our past life. But I also am grateful that when we cross that line of belief, that you don't just leave us alone at that point, but that by your Spirit you continue to work in our hearts and lives, and through the truth of your word just compel us that there are things that we need to purge from our lives. And my prayer today is that we would. As we live under the rule and reign as you as Lord of our life and Master, that would, because we want to honor you, and because also we realize the impact of our lives impacts others. And because you've asked us to represent you well, I pray that we would purge what needs to be, the junk we no longer need. And I pray this in Jesus' name.